to the house, but they appreciate your prayers while they're gone. Obviously, we have some new stuff happening. I think this was for their Easter pageant this morning. But so we're going to work without a pulpit, which is fine because I have a hard time standing behind one anyway. But anyway, happy Resurrection Day to each of you. Appreciate you being here so much. I want to divert from our study of 1 John because it is an appropriate Sunday to think about the resurrection. And I got thinking about Paul's question in 1 Corinthians 15 when he just asked them, you know, are the dead raised? It's a pretty important question. I love coming to church and I love being with people and I love seeing people who are more like family than friends. But I've got to be honest with you, I'm not sure I'd be here if there wasn't a resurrection, because it kind of would be a little waste of time, wouldn't it? If we weren't serving a living Savior. I'm not motivated by worshiping a dead idol. I've seen that in Taiwan. I know what it looks like, and it doesn't hold any attraction for me. And I don't know that if it weren't for the fact that I had a risen Savior, that I'd feel like there was anything worth coming to worship about. I wonder sometimes. It's an interesting fact of history, by the way, that when the Capitol building was built in Washington, D.C., Congress passed a law that Bible study would be held in the Capitol Rotunda each Sunday. And the very first Bible teacher that I know of in the Capitol Rotunda was Thomas Jefferson, which is rather interesting because he was what they called a deist, which meant that he believed that kind of God created the world and wound up the clock, as it were, and then it kind of runs on its own since then. But I think anybody who's really studied Scripture knows the world doesn't just run on its own. God has intervened countless times throughout history to accomplish his will. So I'm not even sure why Thomas Jefferson bothered teaching Sunday school if he didn't believe God intervened in history. Because after all, had Jesus Christ not invaded our world and died for our sins, we'd have no reason to be here. In fact, is we would be of all men most miserable. So I just want to look this morning at four proofs. You can write these four things down. This won't be a long message. It'll be one of my shorter ones as things go. But four proofs that the resurrection really does happen. And I think these are maybe of a greater and greater comfort to you as you get older. And because you start finding out that people you loved and that people you went to school with and people who are your peers are now with the Lord. And I think, if anything, the closer we get to our own departure from this earth, the more zealous we ought to be about sharing the good news of Christ with others. So we're going to look at the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, but rather than reading all 19 verses, we're going to read one section at a time and then look at what Paul teaches us in that section. Now, by the way, I always hate starting a sermon with a death announcement. You may have heard this in the news, but Larry LaPrize, who was a Detroit native, he died at the age of 83. You probably don't know the name Larry LaPrize, but you're probably familiar with one of the songs he wrote about put your left foot in, pull your left foot out, put your right foot in, and then shake it all about. You're probably familiar with that story called The Hokey Pokey. He died peacefully, but it was a tough time for the family because when they put his left leg in the coffin, that's when the whole problem started right there. And so you can imagine how that would be. But I tell you what, if you really want to find a funeral that got messed up, it was the funeral of Jesus Christ. They didn't even finish to get making all the preparations they normally made for a body. They were in a hurry to get it in the tomb before the Sabbath started. And when they came back after the Sabbath was over, he wasn't there. Yeah, they couldn't finish the preparations that normally they would give people. And it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus ruined his own funeral, because he ruined every other funeral he ever attended. Something about him being the life, the resurrection and the life. So it's interesting to me. I don't often notice the world giving credit to God where it's due. But back in 2001, there was an issue, the November 12, 2001 issue of Sports Illustrated, that listed what they called the 10 greatest comebacks of all time. And you would think this would be all about sports, but some of which they listed, Muhammad Ali in 1974, he had been stripped of his heavyweight boxing title. He lost his boxing license, and he came back to do a knockout on George Foreman. And by the way, George Foreman's an interesting character. You got to admit, when all your sons are named George and all your daughters are named Georgina, that maybe there's a little something weird going on. But anyway, he's a very likable character. But Muhammad Ali came back. Cassius Clay, of course, was his name initially, and then he came back as Muhammad Ali. Michael Jordan. Now, everybody who thinks of Michael Jordan thinks about one of two things today. They think about the fact he was a basketball star, or the fact that he owns more Starbucks franchises in the United States than anyone else. Probably the two things that they know about Michael Jordan. However, what you might not know is that he quit playing basketball and he went to the Chicago White Sox and played on one of their farm teams. And if for those of you not familiar, Chicago White Sox are not a basketball team. They're a baseball team. And so he went and played professional baseball for a farm affiliate they had called the Birmingham Barons. And he batted with a 202 average. He had 3 home runs, 51 run batted in 127 games. Those are good numbers. They're not great numbers. But after that, he went back into the NBA and had a much larger career. Now, oddly enough, baseball kind of ruined him for basketball, because before he was a baseball player, he was averaging something on the order of 33.5 points per game. After he went back to basketball the second time, he got between 28 and 29 points per game. Wasn't quite the same Michael Jordan that he was had he just stayed in. But isn't it interesting that he played professionally two sports and made a comeback? So the Sports Illustrated listed that. Then they talked about something political, how Japan and Germany were both basically devastated by World War II, and yet in the 1950s, they come up out of the ashes and they became industrial superpowers. Japan went more toward the technical side of things, where they still are today, by the way, and of course, Germany had other industrial aspirations. And then they actually said John Travolta, who had just ruined his acting career. Nobody liked him, nobody wanted him, and then he made a movie called Pulp Fiction, which I have neither seen nor will I see, but at any rate, he got his acting career back from that movie. But here's one I just really didn't expect Sports Illustrated list. They said, Jesus Christ in AD 33 defies critics and stuns the Romans with his own resurrection. Now, that certainly has to be, of all the things Sports Illustrated could have listed, by far the biggest comeback of all, because he died and it came back. And by the way, there's, you know, I don't even know why colleges do this, and if I were dean of a college, I would cancel all these classes, but a lot of colleges have classes on what they call comparative religions. Let me simplify the whole class for you. All you really need to know is that Christianity is the only religion in the world that has a risen Savior, and there is historical proof for that fact. See, that's the crux of Christianity, is that Jesus is alive. And the reason I'm here is not because I don't have anything better to do on a Sunday morning, so I'm just going to waste my time doing this. No, it's because I serve a risen Savior. And that's the reason we're really here. Nobody else has that. There are myths about people being consumed, and, you know, it's kind of funny, everybody talks about Muhammad, and yet you can go visit Muhammad's grave. Muhammad's dead, and the Muslim world needs to hear that message. Jesus Christ is not. He's alive. That puts him far, far and away the greatest religious leader that's ever lived, and I don't really count Christianity as a religion. I think if you're genuinely a Christian, you have not a religion, but a relationship, and there's a huge difference there. So let me look at four proofs for the resurrection. And we're going to read what Paul told the Corinthians, and then we're going to see how they apply to our own life. And proof number one is your own salvation. This is what Paul told the Corinthians. Look at the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now I have made it known unto you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed to you, which you have also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are being saved, if you hold fast to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believe to no purpose." Now let me just break down a few phrases. I've got maybe a slide or two that explains this, but I want to point out a thing or two. First of all, he says, I proclaimed the gospel to you and you received it. Now, in other words, it didn't just say they believed it. It said they received it. It didn't just mean they gave mental assent to it, but they accepted it, that message, into their lives. There's a difference between believing Jesus Christ is God and receiving Him to be the forgiveness for your sins and to be your Lord and Savior. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, but as many as believed him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. It says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believing's the start, but at some point you can't just believe, you have to receive. I honestly, to tell you the truth, don't know exactly when that happened in my life, because I grew up attending a Lutheran church. My mother was my Sunday school teacher. Every Sunday we got this little, we had this little three-ring binder. It was about this big, and we'd get a punched, three-hole punched color printed on heavy stock paper, cardstock paper, lesson about Jesus Christ. And my mother would teach that lesson, and I would put it in my three-ring binder, and every Sunday I added another one. I wish I could find that three-ring binder now. It would be such a blessing to me. But I grew up hearing about Jesus. I cannot actually remember a time I didn't believe in him. But I can remember in June of 1971, sitting in the amphitheater of Palo Duro Canyon. And I loved Palo Duro Canyon, climbed the rocks all the time. I just thought it was a great place to explore. But I'm sitting in the amphitheater, and I'm listening to a preacher by the name of Brother Bobby Myers. And he said that if you couldn't remember a point in time at which you had asked Jesus Christ to come in your heart, asked him to forgive you of your sins, and received him as your Lord and Savior, you need to do it right then. And I thought about that for a minute. I thought, I don't know if I can remember that. I knew I believed Jesus was God's Son. I knew I believed he died for my sins. I knew he rose from the dead. But I didn't remember if I had ever said, Jesus, will you come into my heart and save me? Will you forgive me my sins? And can you help me to follow you as my Lord and Savior? And so I prayed a prayer. I don't know. Some of you might not think this is biblical, but it worked for me. I prayed, Lord, I don't know if I've ever done this before, but I want to settle this matter with you today. I want to receive Jesus Christ in my heart as my Lord and Savior. I'm asking you to forgive me of all of my sins based on what he did on the cross for me. I believe he rose again. Will you be my Lord and Savior? And so if I have to think back to when I know that I was saved, and you can know, by the way, you're not supposed to doubt. These things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life, John says in 1 John chapter 5. You may know that you have eternal life. It's not up to question, but if I look at a date that I know that I know that I know that I was a Christian, I point to June of 1971 in an amphitheater in Palo Duro Canyon, and I can still tell you which section I was sitting in, because I still remember it pretty vividly. Now, if I was saved before that, maybe. Maybe I didn't in Sunday school class, but that's the day I remember for sure. That's the day I nailed a stake in the ground and said, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Okay, so then he says, which you've received, and he says, and here's a key phrase, in which you also stand. Now you got to know, Paul is writing the Corinthians. The Corinthians did not have it easy when they became Christians. First of all, Corinth was where the temple to Diana was, the goddess of the moon, and to some degrees she had a few things in common with the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and so not only was there a temple to Diana, the goddess of the moon, but there was a lot of immorality. There was actually prostitution at the temple of Diana, where you would go, and as part of your worship to Diana, you would engage with temple prostitutes. By the way, this is why we read a lot of kind of weird stuff in the book of 1 Corinthians, because Paul's saying Christians need to be different than the prostitutes and need to be different in their level of sexual morality. One of the things prostitutes did, since they couldn't very well just hang out a sign or something, women prostitutes shaved their head. So what's Paul tell Christian women to do in 1 Corinthians 15? You ought to have long hair. It's a shame not to cover your head with your hair, because your hair is your glory as a woman. And so he encourages him to do that. Why? Because he didn't want Christian women looking anything remotely close to prostitutes. And then he talks about they should have modest dress. And then he talks about when they take the Lord's Supper, it's not supposed to be one of those drunken orgy feasts that they had at the temple of Diana. They were to partake of the Lord's Supper worthily, or they might get sick and they might even die. that we needed to be holy about things. So Paul spends a lot of time in 1 Corinthians saying, you need to be different than the world are. And then he even has to say, you need to handle your problems without the world. If two of you Christian brothers can't get along with something, settle it. If you can't settle it, go to the leadership of your church, but don't take your matter to court to get before a lost judge to decide between the two of you Christians, because that is not helping the progress of the gospel. So what's he saying here? He says, you received it and you stand in it. In other words, he's saying, the people to whom I'm writing, you're still standing as a Christian in spite of the fact it's not popular in your society. I think that Christianity is probably at an all-time low popularity rating in the United States since its founding. I think it's just unpopular to be a Christian. People are mocked for being Christians. They're being sued for their Christian beliefs. They're having to defend themselves in court. People have forgotten what Ronald Reagan said, which he said, when we forget that we are one nation under God, then we are a nation gone under. Ronald Reagan had a way of turning a phrase better than anybody I know. And he says, by which also you are being saved. Now this is another interesting phrase. Paul didn't say that they were saved. He says you're being saved. See, Paul had this idea that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become justified. Now that's the theological term. Easiest way to remember that is justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. All my sins are wiped off. I don't have a record of sins on the books of heaven anymore. Why? Because Jesus' blood covered my sins. Paul told the Colossians that when Jesus died, he put my sins between himself and the cross and he covered them with his blood, Colossians chapter 3. So you can't find any record of my sins, past, present, or future, because Jesus covered them once for always. I am so glad of that. You may find out a lot of dirt about me after I'm gone, but you won't find it in heaven because it's covered. Now, after you're justified, you're supposed to be getting sanctified. Sanctified means that maybe next week I'm a little closer to Jesus and there's a little less of Robert's leftover sin nature and a little more of Jesus in my life. And by this time next year, I hope I'm closer to Jesus than I am today. And 10 years from now, I hope I really am close to Jesus and there's not much of me left. That would be a great thing. And then one day, after my, either the rapture comes, or after I die and my earth suit that I'm wearing now goes into the ground, there will come a resurrection, and at that point, I will not only have been justified and been sanctified, but I will be glorified. That is, I will get a body that doesn't have titanium in my neck or my lower spine and doesn't ache when there's any more rain, and I won't get emotional about stuff and cry because he's going to wipe away every tear from my eye. I'll really look forward to that. But when you add being justified and being sanctified and being glorified together, you get saved. Saved is a big thing. That's why Paul says here, by which you are also being saved. You're in the process. Now, we know that every Baptist uses the term that, oh, I was saved at the age of 9. No, that's, I understand it. I'm not going to correct you if you say that. I'll rejoice with you. But to be theologically correct, you were justified when you asked Jesus in your heart. You're being sanctified. One day you're going to be glorified. And after all that, we're going to be saved. By the way, if you just want to study this on your own, go read Romans chapter 5. Four times in that chapter, Paul talks about we were justified by faith in Christ. Much more we shall be saved by his life. He does that four times. Four times he says, we were justified, but we shall be saved. Paul would not have told you, I'm saved. And boy, if anybody in the New Testament was saved, it should have been Paul, in my opinion. But he says, I shall be saved. It's something yet future. In other words, just like that old song says, he's still working on me. I'm not everything that I need to be. I'm still a work in progress. I am being saved. And he says it right here very plainly. And then he says, now, if you're the real deal. Now, the way he says it here, he says, if you hold fast to the message I proclaimed to you, unless you believe to no purpose. In other words, if you're the real deal and you really believed in a resurrected Savior, then your faith is not in vain and you are being saved. Now, if you happen to believe that, well, I'm not sure if the resurrection's true, then I would have to tell you, I'm not sure if you're really born again. I'm not sure you're justified. I think you have to believe in the resurrection. Because Paul told us in Romans that if we would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved. But he first says, you have to believe in your heart that he is God's son and that God raised him from the dead. So you don't believe in a resurrection, you're not a Christian. Now, I could carry that further and I could say, you know, well, I think you need to believe in creation instead of evolution. And that's a subject for another whole sermon. And I think there are Christians who believe in evolution, but they don't realize what a stupid thing that is. Because if you believe in evolution, you believe there was death before sin, and therefore sin wasn't the cause of our problems. And if we were going to die anyway, and sin didn't bring death upon us, then why do we need Jesus to forgive us of our sins? See, that what you do when you quit believing in creation is you erode the foundation of biblical belief. But we won't go there today. Let's just suffice it to say the resurrection is part of the gospel and it's something we absolutely must believe. Now, what he's saying to them, though, he says, you've been under a lot of trials thus far and you're still standing. Now, if there was ever a group of imperfect Christians, it was the group at Corinth. They were messed up almost in more ways than you count. They're suing each other before the law. There's a guy that's living in immorality with his stepmother. There's people that are bragging, well, I came to know Jesus under the teaching of Apollos. And others said, well, I came knowing him under the Apostle Paul. And others would go around saying, I came to know him under Peter. Peter's the real apostle to be saved under. And some people went around and said, I don't need any stinking human teachers. I just follow Jesus. But they all said it with an attitude of arrogance. This was a messed up church. And yet there were people who genuinely were in the faith. They're still standing in their belief and they understood that they served a resurrected Savior. See, a dead Savior can't save anybody. If Jesus had died for our sins and didn't rise again, it basically would have proved that his death wasn't enough to wipe out sin. Only if he could completely eradicate the penalty of sin for all of us could he have risen from the dead. And that's why Paul says that he, in Romans chapter 1, he is proved to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's just that. So Paul's readers have received the word, they trusted Christ, they've been justified, they're now standing on that word as their assurance of salvation, and it shows that their faith isn't empty. It's their enduring faith. Here's proof number two, the Old Testament scriptures. Now, you might not realize how much the Old Testament talks about the resurrection. It does talk a lot about Christ's death, but it talks about the resurrection too. I'm just going to point out a very few examples. Paul says in this, by the way, he says, first of all. He says, first of all, in other words, of all the things I can teach you in a Bible message from the pulpit, the resurrection is the first most important thing there is, first of all. And he says, you know, the gospel is the most important thing we do as a church, and the resurrection is the most important part of that gospel. So I want to tell you, I have a personal pet peeve, and you probably saw it on your TV screens recently or watching the news or watching YouTube videos. But they've made a whole lot of the fact that before Fonnie Willis, the DA in Atlanta, got kind of raked over the coals for trying to prosecute Trump, and it turns out she was having an affair with the guy she hired as a special prosecutor, and it looks very probable now that she will lose her position as DA. She might even lose her license to practice law. What she did was unethical. She basically hired her lover, paid him $700,000 of state funds when he had no experience whatsoever with RICO laws. Hired somebody totally unqualified just because she's sleeping with him to be a prosecutor. And the evidence for this thing was abundant. It was abundant. The interesting thing is, during the middle of all this, when they're asking her questions, she goes to speak at a Baptist church and get up and share how she's just a victim of racial discrimination and this, that, and the other thing. You know, what's interesting is they do have laws on the book, started during the days of Lyndon Johnson, says that we can't get up here and espouse a political candidate. By the way, Never has there been a case in the United States prosecuted under that law, though there may still be one case out in Abilene, Texas, where that's going to happen because they violated campaign finance laws in their last local elections there, where people gave to their churches and the churches funneled money to candidates, which means that people are giving gifts that were tax deductible and it's not being used for the purposes of ministry. That's going to be an ugly thing when it hits the courts. But the reality is that the government would love to prosecute people who got up and spoke on political matters from behind a pulpit. And yet Fannie Willis and a couple of other dozen people I can think of have done that before. Personally, I feel like church is a place for worship. It's a place for Bible instruction. It's not a place for political talk. And I've known some good godly politicians. I'd have them here if they wanted to share their testimony. I'm not interested in them campaigning, okay? So it's good to be involved socially, but I don't really think that's the ministry of the church. Should we minister to the poor? Absolutely. Should we help people without jobs find jobs? Absolutely. Are there some social things we can do to help them? Yes, because that's a practical way to show the love of Christ. But our ministry is to proclaim the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, he was seen. Those are the verbs in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he was seen. That's really what churches are about. They're supposed to proclaim those four facts. He died for our sins. That's the theological explanation behind why Christ died. And by the way, many, many people were crucified by the Romans. It was the worst form of execution ever known to mankind. It's the most painful form of execution ever known to mankind. And the Romans crucified a lot of people, but only one of those people died for our sins, which makes him different. That's the important message. So the crucifixion itself, of course, is foretold in the Old Testament. Many times he said he wrote according to the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures because when Paul was writing his epistle, 1 Corinthians, they didn't have a New Testament yet. They had the Old Testament. And much of that sacrificial system in the Old Testament is pictures of the sacrifice that Christ would pay. You can go all the way back to Genesis where Isaac looks up to Abraham and says, "Dad, where is our sacrifice?" And Abraham replies, "The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice." And then there's a lamb caught in the thicket by his horns. And they kill it and they offer it up as a sacrifice. And Abraham calls the place Jehovah Jireh. It means the Lord will provide. You can go all the way back that far. You can go back even further in Genesis and find the fact that the seed of the woman, in other words, someone who has a human mother but not a human father, which there's only one person in all time that qualifies for that, is Jesus Christ, that he would be the one to be killed, but also to ultimately to destroy Satan. And then we had that Day of Atonement once a year, Yom Kippur. Once a year, and when they had the tabernacle and later when they had the temple, they would kill, they had two goats, they would kill a sacrifice, they'd sprinkle blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the seat, mercy seat, it was called. And then one goat would have some blood put on it, and it would be sent out in the wilderness as what they called a scapegoat to make complete the picture that Christ died for our sins and he removes our sins from us. So you really study what goes on at Yom Kippur. You study the mercy seat. You study the fact that only the high priest had access in there and that the only one who could ever offer an eternal sacrifice for our sins would be an eternal priest, which was Jesus Christ. So, and you can read Isaiah 53. Boy, if there's not a detailed account of the crucifixion, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, I don't know where you would look. He was despised of men. He was acquainted with our grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And it goes on and talks about his visage was so marred that he didn't even have the form of a man. But it talks about how all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then Jesus referred to an Old Testament story talking about the death and resurrection. A bunch of people came to him in Matthew chapter 12. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" And, you know, if feeding 5,000 wasn't enough, feeding 4,000 later wasn't enough, raising people from the dead wasn't enough, They still wanted a sign. I think maybe they wanted another free meal. Who knows? But what does it say? But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation desires a sign. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, other translations will say the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah and said, behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. He says, don't reject the truth. And the truth is, Jesus rose from the dead. I think it's interesting, Luke 19, Jesus tells a story. He does not tell it as a parable. He tells it as a true story about a rich man and a poor guy named Lazarus, which was laid at his gates begging for food, and he was full of sores. And in this story, there is a rich man, a Jewish rich man, who is in hell, and he's separated forever from paradise. And he says, you know, Father, send poor Lazarus that used to be laid at my gate, send him over here just so he can dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said unto him, I'm sorry, but between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they that would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, well then, Father Abraham, send him to my family so that he can tell them. Surely they'll listen if one rose from the dead to tell them. And Abraham replied, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Here's the reality. Jesus has risen from the dead, and people still aren't persuaded because they're serious about their sin rather than their eternal salvation. But Jesus said, just like Jonah was kept somewhere inside a great fish or whale for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for parts of 3 days before he's resurrected. Now here's another thing. Paul calls Jesus twice in 1 Corinthians. Verse 20, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then three verses later, verse 23, but each in his own group, Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ at his coming. He calls Jesus the first fruits. And you may not realize it, this is a reference to the resurrection, because in the Old Testament, the first fruits were presented to God on the day after the Sabbath. Sabbath, by the way, is Saturday. It's always been Saturday. The Sabbath will always be Saturday. So if somebody tells you you need to go to church on the Sabbath, then either they are Seventh-day Adventists or they don't know the meaning of the term, because the Sabbath is Saturday. It's a day of rest. We no longer worship on the Sabbath. We worship on what the New Testament refers to as the Lord's Day, the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying here, the day after the Sabbath, which is Sunday, is when the first fruits feast would begin under the law. And this would particularly be the Sunday after Passover. And Jesus was killed just about the same time that they were killing all the Passover lambs to offer as a sacrifice in Jerusalem. And he was killed roughly the same time. And then they buried him just before Passover. Remember, Jesus died Friday afternoon at 3 p.m. They had to get him in a tomb, wrapped up, and out of there before 6 p.m. because Friday night at 6 p.m. is when the Sabbath starts. So he's putting the tomb on a Friday. He's there over the Sabbath, and then they come out Sunday morning to try to finish what they didn't have time to do on Friday, and behold, the body's gone. So he was in the earth for part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday. The way Jews count time, that's part of 3 days, so they just refer to it as 3 days. And then he's alive again, just like Jesus had said the prophet Jonah. But the first fruits were always done on the Sunday following Passover. Isn't that interesting? Paul understands that connection. Maybe we don't because we're not Jewish, but we should. And then the Sabbath has to be on the seventh day. Day after the Sabbath is the first day or Sunday, and that's why his death covers parts of 3 days. Now, Psalm 16, listen to these words. Now, some of these you may have to do a little work of studying the background to maybe see clearly how all of these are resurrections, but some of them are really plain because they're quoted in the New Testament, and we're told to believe that this points to the resurrection. So Psalm 16 is one of those. It's quoted in Acts chapter 2. So what's it say in Psalm 16? I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh shall rest in hope. Boy, if you ever feel hopeless, you ought to read this. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Now in the Old Testament, by the way, Sheol is a place where all dead people went. You die, you go to Sheol. End of story. Doesn't matter whether you were a good Jew or you were a bad Gentile. Y'all went there. But Sheol was divided into two compartments. There was a compartment called Paradiso in the Greek, which is where we get the word paradise. And there was a compartment called Hades, from which we get the term hell. And there is a gulf fixed between them. That is the gulf that the person is talking about, Abraham's talking about, Luke chapter 19. That is not a parable, because Jesus told the story as true. And what happened is, if you were a follower of Jehovah and you were godly, when you died, your soul went to Sheol, but more specifically to a compartment within Sheol called Paradiso or Paradise. If you were ungodly and you did not claim Jehovah as your God, you wound up in Hades, which is also called in Greek Gehenna, and then later will be called hell. Now, interesting enough, you and I die, we don't have to see paradise anymore. Ephesians 4, Paul says that when Christ rose from the dead, he carried away captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he took everybody in paradise and he took them to immediately be in the presence of God the Father. Paradise is now empty. It hasn't had any more occupants since Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave spiritual gifts to men so we could be enabled to do the work of the gospel ministry. However, Hades is still full. How do I know that? Because in Revelation 21, it says, and death and Hades, death and hell, gave up the dead which are them, and these were cast in the lake of fire, and this is the second death. So you will hear people all the time saying, no, if you don't accept Jesus, you'll spend eternity in hell. Your intentions are good, but your terminology is wrong. Because the Bible says death and hell, Hades, will be emptied. Then there will be the great white throne judgment, and then those people will be cast forever in the lake of fire. So at least there's a momentary break from Hades, just long enough to hear your very final sentence, from which there is no return. There is no hope. Well, he says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. In other words, I won't stay in that place of the dead. Jesus did go to Sheol when he died, because the Bible tells us he went to paradise and he took all those redeemed souls with him back to be in the presence of the Father. Now when I die, don't look for me in paradise, it'll still be empty. I will immediately be present with the Father. Paul said, for me to be absent with the body is to be present with Christ. The minute I die, I'm with Jesus. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. And then he says, nor will you allow your Holy One, talking about the Messiah, to see corruption. In other words, his body won't have had time to decay, really. He's going to be risen from the dead. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is quoted in Acts chapter 2 to show that the Old Testament pointed to the resurrection. Here's another passage. Obviously a longer passage, but Psalm 22 is a great psalm about the Messiah and what he did. And I'm just going to read kind of the bold printed part here. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord in the next generation. Basically, he's saying Jesus is alive and all future worship is going to be due to him. And he is living. He's not dead, because we wouldn't worship somebody dead. Then Isaiah 53, I mentioned this a minute ago. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Jesus didn't just die for people. He had the opportunity, because he's alive again, to see the fruit of his death and resurrection. He can see that we're redeemed. He can see that we're worshiping him. He can see that we're following him. He gets to see the legacy of his earthly life. I wonder sometimes, while we're in heaven, how much of the legacy of our lives we'll be able to look back on. I don't know if there will be a videotape that I can go back and review later that show that my life was actually worth it, even if I thought it wasn't. I don't know, but Jesus Christ can see his legacy, and it's foretold in Isaiah 53 that he can do that. Psalm 2 and verse 7, which by the way is quoted in Acts 13. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. It says in Acts 2, and we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled for us their children in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So what did he just say? He basically just said, hey, proof of the resurrection is what it says in Psalm 2, and that the resurrected Jesus is going to sit on his throne next to his father, and his father's going to say, today is your day. This is the reason I've begotten you, is to sit on the throne of the kingdom. Proof number three, the resurrection was seen by many witnesses. By many witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm just going to read verses 5 through 11 here. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, the majority of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared unto James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one born out of the wrong time, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles and worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me has not been in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, and not I, but the grace of God with me. Therefore, whether I or those in this way we preach, and in this way you believed. So let's look at what he says here. Who are these witnesses? Well, first of all, there was a lot of unbelievers that saw Christ's death. You remember that there were centurions at the bottom of the cross who were there responsible to make sure that nothing interrupted with Jesus' death on the cross. They wanted to make sure he died and he was dead. They even went to the extreme. They normally would break a person's legs because they would have to push up on the nail on their ankles to be able to exhale, because the intercostal muscles that control the rib cage would get paralyzed. But when they pushed up, they were able to exhale, and then when they relaxed their legs, it automatically inhaled for them. And again, they couldn't get rid of the breath unless they pushed up on that thing. So what they did is, if somebody survived 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 hours of being on the cross, they came along with a club and just broke their legs. And they were about to do that to Jesus and says, I don't think that's necessary. Let's try this. So they run a spear up between his fourth and fifth ribs into his heart. And it says blood and water came. In other words, what they're seeing is rich, coagulated, red blood came out, and basically plasma, which is clear like water, came out, showing that the pericardium around his heart had burst and that Jesus had died of a fatal heart attack while hanging on the cross. He was dehydrated. His blood couldn't pump anymore because he was so dehydrated. And he died because he was not only heartbroken, but because his heart just couldn't do what it was designed to do any longer. So these guys were at the bottom of the cross, and of course, in one gospel it just says that the centurion was there, looked upon him and said, surely this man was the Son of God. But if you go read the other gospels, you find out all the centurions that were close to the bottom of Christ came to that same conclusion. It wasn't just one. I always thought it was just one, and he had a voice like John Wayne, because that was a movie I saw growing up. But it was more than one. But then after the resurrection, many people saw the Savior. Here's just a few references. Acts 1:22. Beginning, this is when they're trying to decide who's going to take Judas Iscariot's place. He betrayed Christ. He went out, hung himself in a field. His body fell down later. His bowels burst asunder. Basically, he'd been hanging long enough that he was rotten, and he exploded when he hit the ground. And they had to find a place to bury him. And so they took the money that he had betrayed, bought that piece of ground, and created what's called the Field of Aceldama. which is basically where the betrayer is buried. It says, and then they said, who's going to take his place? It needs to be somebody who has begun with us from the baptism of John to the day he was taken up, talking about the ascension of Christ. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So in other words, the apostle that would take Judas Iscariot's place had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Acts chapter 2, then this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The apostles, to be an apostle, you had to have seen the resurrected Christ, which is fascinating because the Mormon church claims to have 12 apostles over the Mormon church. None of them have seen the resurrected Christ. Biblically, they don't know what an apostle is. Acts 3:15, and they killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Peter and John are saying to the crowd, you killed the Prince of Peace, and we witnessed it, but we saw him alive. We're witnesses of that too. Acts 5, and we are witnesses of these things, and also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. So he's seen by believers. Then he's seen by Peter. I just think it's cool the Bible singles out Peter. You remember Peter didn't end his time as a disciple on a really great note prior to the crucifixion, because he'd said, oh, Master, I'll never deny you. You know, I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, before this day's over, before the cock crows the third time, you will have denied me three times. And what happened? Somebody came along and says, oh, you were with that Jesus? Oh, no, I don't even know him. Somebody came along later and says, no, I'm sure I saw you with him. No, I don't know the man. And the third person came along and says, you know, you were with Jesus. And he says, would you quit bothering me? I've never even heard of the guy. And about that time, the rooster crows. What an amazing thing. And it says he was so distraught, remembering what the master said. By the way, in the Gospel of Luke, because Luke's the most detailed of all the Gospels, that's why it's my favorite of the four, Jesus is crossing the courtyard when the rooster crows that third time. And the Bible says that Jesus looked across the courtyard and saw Peter. That's the point at which Peter runs out, throws himself down on the cobble pavement, and beats his skin and his arms and his knees and his head against the stone pavement, because he not only betrayed Christ, but Christ was there to look at him the very moment he did it. That'll blow your mind. I think Peter needed a little comfort. I think that's why Jesus singled him out as one of the first people to whom he would appear, because he knew Peter's heart was broken. So he's seen by Cephas, then by the 12. He singled out Peter first because he needed help. Then he's seen by his half-brother James. Now this is kind of a big hairy deal, whether you know it or not. His half-brother was not a believer in Jesus. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. But if you go back to John 7 and verse 5, John says this, for even his brothers, Jesus had half-brothers, they're all half-brothers because Jesus didn't have a human father, but Joseph and Mary did have other children after that. She is not the perpetual virgin that the Roman Catholic Church says she is. No, she had kids the natural way, as a non-virgin, as mother, she had these kids. And it says, for even his brothers did not believe on him. James, and by the way, one other brother you may know is a fellow by the name of Jude, because we have the next to the last book in the Bible, the penultimate book of the Bible, is the book of Jude. James and Jude didn't believe Jesus. But look what happened. After the resurrection, Jesus puts his brothers on the to-be-visited list. And he goes and sees James, and now in Acts 1:14, these all continue with one accord and prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Guess who's with the apostles while they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them in the upper room? James and Jude. Why? Because seeing your brother resurrected after you saw him die is kind of a heady thing, and they're not going to miss out on seeing that resurrected Savior again. They just discovered that their half-brother was something far more than just a half-brother. He was seen by his half-brother James and Jude, and by 500 people at one time. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I spent 4 years working in a mental hospital. And all four of those years were with the criminally insane. I was up behind razor wire fences that curled across the top. I was up there with guards. About every Saturday morning, I would go collect somewhere between 8 and 10 murderers from their cells on maximum security. And I would take them, and they would follow me over to a building where there wasn't a guard in sight. Nobody. The building was empty on Saturdays. But there was a break room there, and I had the one thing that would keep these murderers from killing me. I had the key to the coffee cabinet. If you control the caffeine, you will keep people from killing you. So I would make coffee. We'd sit down. They'd all have a cup of coffee, and we'd have a Bible study together. Then I would take them back to their wards. Now, sometimes these times were not without incident. I had one particular guy, his name was James, and if he ever started quoting something that sounded like Psalms but weren't really the Word of God, and if he started thinking he was King David, I would go back and say, you need to give him a short thought of Thorzin or Haldol or Melaril. Those were the three that we used the most, because he's about to go off the beam. And of course, they thought, oh, you don't know what you're talking about. Now, I'd already spent 2 years there as a psychiatric technician, so yes, I did know what I was talking about. And the fact that I'm a pastor doesn't mean that I'm automatically stupid. And I told them, you need to give him a shot. He's going off the beam. And they didn't do it. He killed another patient that same day after he had ripped a twin mattress in half with his bare hands. Mental patients can possess superhuman strength. I've seen it a few times. Another night I called guards to come down and help me give a patient a shot. I told them the name. Normally, if you told the guards this person's name, they sent 6 guards. This night they must have had new guard staff. They only sent 2 guards. I said, are you guys idiots? 2 of you can't hold him down. Oh, yeah, we can, and we do this kind of stuff all the time. Before they could finish the sentence, James Reed, he was lying prostrate on the floor like he's about ready to do a push-up. He reached out and grabbed each of their ankles, went like that, and both these guards did a backflip in the air and landed on concrete. They sent 6 guards after that. This was an interesting job. So it's like I say, don't ever worry about Luke crying or some other noise, because if you're not running up and down the aisles trying to kill somebody, it doesn't bother me. Okay, it really doesn't bother me at all. But look what he says here. He was seen by over 500 at one time, of whom the greater part, that means more than 250, are still present, but some have fallen asleep. So at the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, there's more than 250 people. It's the majority of those 500 that are still alive and can testify to having seen Christ at once. And it sounds like he says he saw them all at once. So this is a big crowd. My theory is, though the Bible doesn't tell us this, my theory is they are present when they see the resurrected Christ ascend into heaven. That's my theory. Now, I can't prove that to you. So that theory is worth exactly what you just paid for it. But my theory is that that's why there's 500 together, and because it's the occasion of his ascension back into heaven. And then they get to hear the angels say, why stand you here looking up into the heavens? Will this same Son of Man not come in the like manner that he has left? In other words, get busy, he's coming back. But one thing I do know from working in a mental hospital is people can be deluded. And you can convince a group of idiots of the same thing at the same time. The fact is, Ronald Reagan would say that Congress was proof that intelligence doesn't come from massive numbers of people being together. But one thing that is true is at no time in history has any group of 500 people simultaneously experienced the same hallucination. You might 500 people that believe the wrong idea. I can remember in Jonestown, 962 people drank poison Kool-Aid because they believed a preacher by the name of Jim Jones that believed he was going to take them all to the afterlife, and they drank the Kool-Aid and they died. That's why we still have the phrase in English, oh, I see somebody's drank the Kool-Aid, meaning they believe something that was false. But nowhere in history has 500 people all seen the same hallucination at the same time. No, they saw Jesus rise up from the dead and ascend into glory because they saw him all at once. It wasn't a hallucination. There is no such thing as a mass hallucination. And then proof number 4, the last one, as the Apostle Paul himself. And when he sees Jesus the first time, he is not a nice guy. He's not even an apostle. Fact is, he's not even named Paul. He was named Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had studied under Gamaliel at the University of Tarsus, who was probably one of the greatest rabbis living at that time. He not only knew the law, but he could say pretty honestly that he had kept it almost perfectly. And it says, then he appeared to James, then to all apostles. Last of all, as it were to one born at the wrong time, he appeared also to me. Now I'm going to talk about when he appeared to Paul, because he appeared on two occasions that I know of. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me has not been in vain, but I have labored even more than all of them, and not I, but the grace of God with me. Therefore, whether I or those in this way we preached, and in this way you believed. So, one of the greatest resurrection witnesses in the New Testament is Paul. In fact, there's 26 books in the New Testament, and depending on how you count Hebrews, probably 16 or 17 of those books were written by the Apostle Paul. And he was soundly convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead after he had died for our sins. And it so changed his life, he couldn't even be called Saul of Tarsus anymore. He became known as Paul. He wasn't the persecutor anymore, he was a preacher. He changed his occupation. And he says, I want it clear that this is strictly an act of grace. I didn't deserve it. I persecuted the church of God. I'm the last person to deserve any grace anywhere. But it's all by grace. He had a radical change of his life. Listen to the story of his conversion. But this is when he is not a follower of God. Not a follower of the true Jehovah, which is Jesus Christ. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked letters for him to Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way — that was the original name for Christianity, by the way, it was the way. They looked at it as an erroneous heresy of Judaism instead of a whole new way of finding God. Whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He asked for arrest warrants, and he got them. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground. We think he was on a donkey. Fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now watch very closely, because he uses the same word twice in what he says back. Watch this. This is cool. And he said, who are you, Lord? That's a word you don't use if you don't believe someone's God. It's a word they took very seriously as Jews. But he recognized whoever was talking to him was God. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. Now back then, if you got a cart hooked to some oxen, and oxen and donkeys both have this tendency sometimes to be stubborn and not to move. They had a long stick with a little nail in the end, and they'd poke it in the back of the animal's leg, and that'd get the animal moving again. And Jesus said, you haven't noticed, Saul, but I've been hitting you with a stick with the nail trying to get your attention. You're not paying attention, and you're kicking back against it. And then he said, so he, trembling and astonished, said, because he's just heard that the person he just called God is really a person named Jesus. And look what he said. He was trembling and astonished. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, again, what do you want me to do? Now he's not only calling Jesus Lord, he's saying, what do you want, Master? Boy, that's a total change of attitude, isn't it? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. By the way, he did get up, went in the city, but he was blind for 3 days. I don't know. Maybe that doesn't have anything to do with the price of tea in Jerusalem, but I just think it's pretty cool. He was blind for 3 days, and Jesus was in the dark for 3 days. That's just coincidence, right? Then last of all, he was seen to me also as one born out of due time. I believe Paul saw Christ personally after the resurrection, not once, but for actually an extended duration of time. And I don't know, this is an opinion anybody shares with me, but let me give you my reasons for it. First of all, Paul says to Timothy, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a person to those who are going to believe on him for, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He says, I'm the example of somebody who didn't deserve salvation and coming to it. But then there's this. In Galatians 11, he says, but I made known unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me was not according to man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you heard of my former conduct in Judaism, I think in King James it says in my father's religion, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And Brother Steve was talking about the traditions, even to the washing of hands, that was a big thing that man had created. There wasn't necessarily given to him in Old Testament scripture. He says, I was more zealous than any of them. But it pleased God, who separated from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So he's just been saved. He's just been justified. He's born again. And you would think that if he was born again, the first thing you want to know is, I need to know everything about Christianity that I can. And where would he have gone to find that out? He would have gone to the disciples. He would have gone to the 12, and he could have spent time with the 12, and they could have tutored him. But it says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which are apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He went into the wilderness of Arabia. Then after 3 years, so he's in the wilderness for 3 years. There is no record of what Paul was doing in that wilderness for 3 years. It's blank. He's in isolation. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. He says, I saw James. Didn't see anybody else. Now concerning the things which I write unto you, indeed before God I lie not. Afterwards I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he that formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once sought to destroy. Wow. So I went to seminary, so I'm going to give you my seminary opinion here. I got to tell you, seminary was a good experience for me. I learned a lot. It's kind of funny. I have a double, I have what you would consider a triple major in a bachelor's degree. I think you have to have, it's either 21 or 24 hours in something for it to be a major. I have 24 hours in sociology. I have 24 hours in Greek. And I have a fair number of hours in religion, so they, all of which would qualify for major. Honestly, I can't tell you today what sociology was about, and I majored in it. If you had me to try to give a lecture on what sociology is, I'd probably talk 2 minutes and fumble around, and you'd still not know anything more than when I started to answer it. I don't even remember. I remember I took a fascinating course in the history of economics and political science with two professors at the University of Oklahoma that really did more for my writing than any other course I ever took, because they were hard on me as a writer. And I'm still thankful for that experience. But when I went to seminary, I didn't just learn about Greek or Hebrew or New Testament introduction or Old Testament introduction. I came away knowing Jesus better than when I got there. A lot of seminaries, by the way, you can't say that about, but you can at our seminary. I came away knowing Jesus better. I think that's the definition of what a good seminary does, by the way. And I think it's interesting that we see this guy from Saul of Tarsus, finds out about Jesus, says, what should I do? Then he disappears for 3 years, and when he comes back, he becomes the writer of the majority of the New Testament. he has a ministry to the Gentiles and convinces all these Jewish Christians that the Gentiles can get saved too and that we need to include them in the gospel. And oh, by the way, we can support that from the Old Testament. And he makes arguments for why the gospel needs to be available to the whole world and not just to Jews. And he emerges with a different name, Paul, instead of Saul. And no longer does he refer to his degree at the University of Tarsus under Gamaliel, but he refers to the training he had under the feet of Jesus. See, here's what I think happened those 3 years that he's in Arabia and he's not seeing anybody. He comes out drastically different at the end of 3 years in Arabia. I am convinced when he says, I saw Jesus as one born out of due time, I am convinced that means that he spent 3 years seeing Jesus face to face, and Jesus was a seminary teacher. Now, by the way, you may not think that you can have a seminary class with just one teacher, but maybe the most valuable class I had in seminary was where I was the only student that signed up for a course, and instead of canceling the course all semester long, it was me and one teacher. And he was generous to me. He said instead of the 16 term paper topics that he was going to assign one topic per student, he was kind enough to let me do all 16 term papers as his student. And 3 weeks into the class, he told me I couldn't bring my Bible to class. I could only bring my Greek New Testament. He'd make me read from the Greek, translate on the fly. I got so much better at Greek that semester than I did all the time I was taking Greek. But I learned about the Lord. By the way, it was a class in eschatology, and my professor was not a pre-trib, pre-millennial Christian. And at the end of the semester, he said, almost persuaded me to be pre-trib. So we had a good time discussing that. I think that he was in seminary for 3 years with Jesus Christ, and that was what he meant when he says, as one born out of due time. In other words, he wasn't part of all the other apostles. He saw Jesus later than any of the rest of them told him. So here's the point. Maybe you would say today, we agree Jesus was raised from the dead. And Paul would reply to that, if you believe that, then you must believe in the resurrection from the dead for those of us who have Christ in our hearts. Christ came as a man. He was truly human. He experienced all that we experience. If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. If he's not raised, then there's no gospel to preach. If there's no gospel, then we have believed in vain and we are still in our sins. And if there's no resurrection, the believers have died, have no hope. We are of all men most miserable. Here's the thing. The gospel hinges on the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. He's risen from the dead. That's why that's more important. I'm going to close telling you a story about a remarkable lady in San Antonio, Texas, who's now with the Lord. Her name was Edith Burns, and she was a wonderful Christian, and she was sick, and she went to see a doctor by the name of Will Phillips there in the San Antonio area. And she had this interesting way of introducing herself. She said, hi, my name is Edith. Do you believe in Easter? And then she would start a conversation, and she would share what Easter meant to her and that Jesus died for her sins, but he rose again. And a lot of people got saved listening to that simple introduction. Hi, I'm Edith. Do you believe in Easter? One day, Dr. Burns came in his office, and he was particularly in a glum mood because of a lab test result he got about Edith. And he walked in, and he saw Edith in the waiting room, and she was just introducing herself to someone, saying, hi, I'm Edith. Do you believe in Easter? He went in to his nurse, whose name was Beverly. She was the head charge nurse. Beverly herself had been won to the Lord by Edith. It was the first time Edith met her. She says, hi, Beverly, my name's Edith. Do you believe in Easter? And she won her to the Lord. So that day, the doctor told her, leave Edith in the waiting room a little while longer. I think we're having another delivery. That's how they came to talk about a new Christian being born. And then Edith comes into his office, and she sits down, and she looks at the doctor's face. And she says, Dr. Will, why are you so sad? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying like you're supposed to? And Dr. Phillips said gently, Edith, I'm your doctor. You're the patient. And then he says, your lab report came back, and it says you have cancer. And Edith, you're not going to live very long. And Edith said, why? Will Phillips, shame on you. Why are you so sad? Do you think God makes mistakes? You just told me I'm going to see my precious Lord Jesus, my husband, in my friends. You just told me I'm going to celebrate Easter forever. And here you are having difficulty giving me my ticket. Dr. Phillips thought that she was the most remarkable person she'd ever met. She kept coming to Dr. Phillips, and the time came when she just needed full-time nursing care. And she says, when I go into the hospital, put me close to where people need to know about Jesus. So they made some arrangements for that fact. And then, sure enough, everybody she met, she said, hi, I'm Edith. Do you believe in Easter? And she would share the story. And so women became to come in and share that room with Edith. Many of them were saved, and everybody on that floor, from the staff to the patients, were so excited about Edith, they started calling her Edith Easter instead of Edith Burns. And all except for one lady named Phyllis Cross, who was the head charge nurse. Phyllis was a little bit of a problem. She just thought Edith was a religious nut. Phyllis had been a nurse in an army hospital. She'd been divorced 3 times. She was a bitter lady. She was kind of the original G.I. Jane. She was hard and she was cold and she did everything by the book. And she was all rules and regulations, but very little compassion. And so she met Edith one day because the nurses that were signed were not there and she needed to give Edith a shot. And when she walked in, Edith had a big smile on her face and said, Phyllis, God loves you and I love you and I've been praying for you. And Nurse Cross, whose name fit her, by the way, well, you can quit praying for me, it won't work, I'm not interested. Well, I will pray and ask God to not let me go home until you come into the family, Edith said. Phyllis Cross said, well, then you're not going to die for a very long time because that's never going to happen. And she curtly walked out of the room. Every day, Phyllis Cross came into that room and Edith still said, God loves you, Phyllis, and I love you and I'm praying for you. One day, Phyllis Cross came in. She felt drawn to the room. She sat down. And Edith said, I'm so glad you've come because God told me today is your day. Phyllis Cross said, Edith, you have asked everybody here the question, do you believe in Easter? But you've never asked me that. Why not? And she says, Phyllis, I wanted to many times, but God told me to wait until you asked. And now that you've asked, she shared Christ with her. She said later that was the first time she'd ever left a room being carried out by the angels, because she felt so lifted up from the relief she had from sin, because Edith had shared Christ with her. 2 days later, Nurse Cross walked in her room, and she says, do you know what day it is? Phyllis said, why, Edith, it's Good Friday. And Edith said, nope, every day for you is Easter. Happy Easter, Phyllis. 2 days later, on Easter Sunday, Phyllis Cross came into the room, did some of her duties. She went down to the flower shop and she got some Easter lilies because she wanted to go up and see Edith and give her some lilies to help her celebrate Easter and wish her happy Easter. When she walked in the room, Edith was in bed. There was a big black Bible on her lap. She had a hand in one part of it and a hand in another part of it. There was a sweet smile on her face, and when she went over and touched her hand, she realized Edith was dead. It was that coldness of a hand that you know about if you've been around a dead person. Her left hand was on John 14, on these words. In my Father's house, or many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. For I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am you may be also. Then her right hand was on another page in Revelation 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, nor storms, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Wasn't anything Phyllis could do at that point but leave the room. She walked out and saw two nurses sitting at a table talking together. And she said, hi, my name's Phyllis Cross. Do you believe in Easter? That legacy goes on to even today. So that makes me wonder, as we get ready to sing, what's my legacy going to be? What's your legacy going to be? You see, we have something nobody else has. We have a Savior who has bodily resurrected. We have proof of his resurrection. By the way, at least two atheists have tried to disprove the resurrection. One of them has now written a series of books called The Case for Christ, He's a newspaper journalist, and he wrote a book where he tried to disprove the resurrection, but he found so many witnesses for it, he couldn't. Another is a group that was written by a lawyer attending Harvard University, and he wrote a book called, I'm having trouble thinking everything right now. I'll think of it later, but it was an atheist who was challenged by his friends at Harvard to disprove the resurrection, and he couldn't, and he has ended up writing a whole series of books and has an entire ministry based on that one fact now. So what will be our legacy? And we have an Easter story that can change lives forever, a resurrection story that changes lives forever. That's our legacy. I think this is a good song to sing. And so we're going to sing One Day When Heaven, starting on page 278. And it says, one day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men. My example is he. Let's stand if you're able to as we sing this hymn.
Could be. Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt amongst men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sin far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose, over death he had conquered. Now he's ascended, my Lord, evermore. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day.
One little tiny, very short video will play just because it brings me great joy. Something tickles me. I'm sure it tickles you too. But I want to continue to pray for the Lathams in Terrell, that they'll come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So if you would please continue to do that on your prayer list. Then also, Nancy is not here today, so just continue praying for her. I think what happened is the people forgot to pick her up today. And then Elaine, as I said, had to leave a little earlier, and continue praying for our pastor and his wife and Elaine's family, just that they regain strength and recover their health. Pray for our family member, Hannah. I haven't heard any updates on her, but I'll try to get something this week. And then I had a lot of back pain this week. I've been doing a lot better, but one of the medicines they were giving me for pain that was helping has caused me to have really bad ringing in my ears, so loud sometimes it wakes me up in the middle of the night. So I've had to titrate off of it and not take it, and was doing fine for a while, but now the pain's back in its full fury. And the last two nights I've been sleeping like anywhere from a half hour to three hours, and so I'm a little bit beside myself. I was thinking I was going to have to call the pastor and say you're on this morning, but we made it. But anyway, if you'd pray for that, and then keep praying for those who need work. I did talk to my friend Jim, who's one of the leading candidates in the very final selection process, but he's been here before, so we need to pray that this time he'll get picked. And then, of course, keep praying for Steve and Jeremy. And again, pray for all the ministries. It was kind of fun to come and see a whole bunch of cars in the parking lot this morning. It's because we had a big crowd from the Indian group, and we'll be seeing and hearing more about what they're doing in the near future. All right. I want you to listen to this again. This on the left is my granddaughter Chloe. Chloe's how old, Judy?
Five.
She's five, and that little baby is 3 months old, and she's the youngest of our grandchildren. And so my daughter just happened to catch this. Because apparently Chloe was saying it over and over again. So I'm going to crank it up. I hope you can hear it. See if I can make it play it again. Back up one time. Here we go. Well, I'm going to try one more time because I didn't do what I thought it would do.